Okay, so yeah, in this psalm, Psalm 14, the passage we're looking at this morning starts with a striking statement. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, I wonder who immediately comes to your mind when you hear that. Maybe it's Richard Dawkins, one of the top atheists of our time, who even in the last few weeks has been in the news promoting his views on the value of human life, or should I say the lack of it. Or maybe it's one of the other militant atheists of our time, like Philip Pullman, maybe, or David Starkey. Or actually, the name that should go there is yours and mine. You surprised? Well, don't be. You see, David isn't talking about theoretical or philosophical atheists. He's talking about those who live their lives as if God didn't exist. David is talking of practical atheism. You see, David, so what is this practical atheism that David is talking about? Well, here are some characteristics of what that might look like. Well, firstly, it's people who write God out of past, present, and future. And secondly, it's people who are self-sufficient and self-confident in their own strength and ability. Now, some of you may be thinking that doesn't sound too bad at all. You know, being self-sufficient, self-confident, is usually thought of as attractive characteristics. But they're not if they don't come from the right place. To not look to God for your confidence and sufficiency is to be a practical atheist at heart. And thirdly, it's people who trust in government or media or education to meet their needs. It's to say, if we read more and learn more, we'll be okay. If we rely on the latest entertainment for enjoyment and happiness, then we'll be content. It's basically people who think we don't need God to be happy, content, and motivated. We can find that elsewhere. Each one of us was born into that group of practical atheism. And if you don't think you are, then I'm afraid you're just fooling yourself. These are not simply attitudes that we've inherited or learned from the society around us. We're hardwired to think and behave like this. And David, the writer of this psalm, acknowledges this elsewhere in Psalm 51, verse 5. Just turn me down a tad, Boone. I'm just speaking back a bit. Thanks, mate. Psalm 51, verse 5. It'll be on the screen. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. The Hebrew word for fool in the Psalms describes someone who is morally... who's morally deficit. In calling us fools, David is really saying that we're those who are morally poor. Now ask yourself truthfully, is that you? This is a question for yourselves. No one else can answer this for you. Is that you? Are you morally deficient or are you not there yet? Have you not decided whether you're at that point yet? Did any of those characteristics that I mentioned earlier resonate with you? So as we start to unpack this psalm, I think it will be helpful to break it up into three parts. Firstly, the inclusive reality in verses 1 to 3. Secondly, the inevitable reaction in verses 4 to 6. And then thirdly and finally, the inspired response in verse 7. So firstly, let's look at verses 1 to 3. I've entitled this section The Inclusive Reality because the whole emphasis of verses 1 to 3 is that everyone's included. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. See, David is clear on this. He's so clear that he states it twice in the opening verses. There is no one who does good. For some of you, this is an easy truth to get your heads around. You can look at your life, your actions, the thoughts and attitudes that drive those actions, and realize that you are a sinful person who is corrupt and immoral. On the other hand, you may be thinking, you're actually not too bad. Sure, you do bad stuff from time to time. You're not perfect, but you're not that bad. You're hardworking. You're kind. You're honest and generous. You know, some of you may have even taken time this week to pour a bucket of cold water over your head for charity. You know, you're okay. You're doing okay. But is being okay enough? Surely we all fail when we try to live up to our own moral standards, let alone trying to live up to God's standards, which are infinitely greater. No matter how good we think our best deeds are, they're still not good enough to please God. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, our righteous acts are compared to used sanitary towels, which is disgusting. Again, the verse will be up on the screen. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. See, no matter what good we think we may have done in our lives, no matter what upbringing we've had, we're all rebels against God, and in our own strength, we cannot change our situation. That's the very point that the Apostle Paul was making in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 18, where he actually quotes this psalm, Psalm 14. All of us have gone our own way and rejected God's rule. And you know what? The Bible calls us fools for doing so. But secondly, we're going to look at the inevitable reaction. When I've got a bit of free time, one of the things I love to do is catch up on some TV and watch a film or two. Many of the stories told through these TV series and films that I watch are all driven by action and consequence. Some of the consequences can be quite funny, some can be tragic, but it's always the same formula. Consequence will always follow action. And it's the same with us and our actions. We've already looked at the inclusive reality of sin. Now we're going to look at the inevitable reaction, the inevitable consequence. When you cut God out of the picture and go your own way and do your own thing, which in essence is what sin is, then it's inevitable that your own self-interest will come first. And that leads to a number of things. Firstly, a corrupt character. We see that in verses 1 to 3. If you look with me, they are corrupt. In verse 1, their deeds are vile. Verse 3, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. The psalmist talks here about a corrupt character and says it comes from selfish, immoral attitudes. Attitudes that think only of self and not at all of God. Is this something that's just evolved within our behaviour? Most certainly not. The inclination of the human heart has been nothing but evil since the beginning of the world. Genesis 6, verse 5, again, that'll be up on the screen. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And in verse 12 of the same chapter, God saw how corrupt the earth had become. For all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Here in Genesis 6, we have a picture of God looking down on humanity. And what he saw then is the same as what we see in Psalm 14, verse 2. all God can see is a corrupt and crooked world. And one of the consequences of rejecting God is that we'll become more and more corrupt in our hearts, and therefore also in our thinking. Another way we see sin working through is wrong actions. And again, we see that in verse 3. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. See, that's an action. It's an actual action of what they do. These actions, also in verse 1, sorry, as well, I didn't read that bit. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. These actions here are described in verse 1 as vile deeds. And vile deeds are the inevitable result of godless attitudes and a corrupt heart. I'm very aware all too often that how my words and actions can so quickly change when I haven't spent time in prayer or reading the Bible, which are hard things to do when my heart is wrecked and corrupt, and I'm relying on myself to sort out my life. To put it bluntly, I find myself at times doing and saying things that are vile. And I'm sure that many Christians here have experienced the same thing. Is it so surprising that the consequence of not spending time with God is to see the corruption of our hearts acted out in our lives? I repeat that. Is it so surprising that the consequence of not spending time with God is to see the corruption of our hearts acted out in our lives? I don't think it is. Another inevitable response to practical atheism is spiteful behavior, especially against those who believe differently. In verse 4, David switches from talking about all people, and that's including the Israelites, to talking about their enemies, the godless people. He talks of their persecution as they are devoured by the evildoers. This is something that David would have seen many times, and which today is happening with greater frequency throughout the world as Christians are being persecuted. I don't know about you, but straight away my mind jumps to Iraq and the atrocities that we are seeing on the news, as our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are going through awful things. And you know what? It's not just what we see on the news. There are so many other thousands of Christians all over the world who are suffering for the sake of Jesus. And yet, the news won't ever cover that. But it's not just God's chosen people who are targeted by evildoers. Verse 6 tells us of another group. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor. They're vindictive towards the poor and the weak. Again, the news reports are full of wicked people targeting the weak. Only this last week, we've seen it revealed that at least 1,400 children were sexually exploited and abused in Rotherham over a space of 16 years. And we are those evildoers. Now, I'm not accusing anyone here of abusing children, but when we ignore the poor and fail to stand up for the righteous, for the justice of the weak, then we also are guilty. We cannot call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ and declare ourselves innocent of that charge of practical atheism when we do not care for the needs of the poor and the weak. And then in verse 5, we see also troubled consciences. Although they declare there's no God and act as if there's no consequence to their sin, they're still deeply troubled when God's people get together and show that God is alive and well. If you want to understand some of what we're going through as Christians today, it's worth taking to heart what is said here in verse 5. What a challenge for God's people to reveal his grace and glory in all they do. thirdly and finally, we come to verse 7 and the inspired response. Although we all started out as atheists, it's clear that God has rescued some people for himself. And we see in the second half of verse 6 that they take refuge in him. Again, we see that you evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. That's surely one of the most testing experiences for any believer. Putting faith in what you can't see, while all the while around you seeing evil and godless succeed. That's tough. So what's the response of God's people when they see wicked triumphing and people living carelessly? Well, let's read verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This psalm ends on a very positive note. Despite all the godlessness and suffering going on around him, David can still say with great hope, when the Lord restores his people. Not if, when. It will happen. He was in no doubt that his salvation and restoration would come, and that his hope was to cling on to God during the hard times. You see, for them then, it was looking forward to God's promised rescuer, Jesus. For us here today, it's looking back to Christ's work on the cross and his victorious, sin-conquering work. As we look back, we need to remember that it was Jesus who firstly lived all his life in trust and obedience to God. It was Jesus who overflowed with mercy and was free from corruption. It was Jesus who, rather than devour God's people, was devoured in our place. Jesus is our hope, and we wait for his return knowing he's won the victory, rejoicing in his rule, sharing in his grace, and delighting ourselves that he's in control. And so, as I finish, I know I've been very brief this morning, but as I finish, I want everyone here not to go away without having considered the challenges that we find in here. Firstly, if you don't know Jesus, have you acknowledged your sin in your life? Have you acknowledged that actually alone you can't do anything by yourself? You can't save yourself through your own efforts. Your own efforts, as God said in Isaiah, are worthless. Have you acknowledged that Jesus is the only way? In the same way that David acknowledged, it is only the Lord who will restore the people and bring gladness to those. Let's take some time now and think about that response that is needed. Let's have some time of quiet, and in that quiet, just speak to God. You know in your own heart where you stand. You know in your own heart where you have lived lives that are literally just practical atheism in your heart. Lord and Heavenly Father, just thank you so much that we serve a God who has not just left us as sinful, broken people. That, Lord, despite the way that we actively fight against you, that we actively go our own way and do our own thing,
you did indeed bring salvation out of Zion. You've brought restoration to us, Lord, through your one and only Son, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I just pray, Heavenly Father, that would well up inside us thankfulness and a grateful heart, Lord. Lord, I pray, Heavenly Father, for those here who don't know you, who don't recognize you as God in their heart, even though they may not say so with their mouths. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to them, that you would convict them of their own sinfulness, Lord, and their need of a Saviour. And Lord, I pray that you would remind us all of that here this morning, Lord. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.